Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for this gathering of disciples and those who are seeking you. We pray, Lord, that you'll be with me as I preach, that what I say will be what you would have me say. I pray that all of us together will be nourished, fed, corrected, and trained by your word this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me, I got something in my throat there. All right, so Jesus has been preaching all day long. If you go back, if you're in Mark chapter 4, if you go back and look at verse 1 in chapter 4, all the way to where we are today, where we pick up today, and the account of the storm, that's all Mark's kind of brief summary of Jesus' preaching on a particular day. He gives us four parables, but he tells us there in verse 35 that Jesus taught many such parables. So we can imagine that he's been, and it's evening now when he starts up, so you can imagine he's been preaching for quite a long time. And so he's exhausted. I know what that's like. I preach twice on a Sunday. I preach 30 minutes twice on a given Sunday, and then I have to teach for about an hour downstairs, and I get home, I'm physically, I'm emotionally, I'm just exhausted. I feel worn out. I can imagine it would be so for Jesus, even more so, because he preaches longer than I do, and he puts his whole self into it more than I do. Also, you know, I have a mic. I'm talking to you with a mic, and it's easy for me to just use my normal voice and project all the way backwards. But Jesus was talking to a crowd of thousands from a boat. That's where he was preaching this sermon. And they were all in the crowd, and they were all, I mean, on the beach. And he had to really learn how to project his voice for hours, teaching and teaching and teaching. So he's tired. You'll notice he's so tired, he doesn't even want to get off the boat. He just finishes, and that's about it for Jesus. And he says to his disciples there in verse 36, let's go across to the other side. He's talking about the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where they are. Now, I think that the disciples wouldn't have been too hot about this idea. And there's three reasons there. I may be wrong. This is total speculation, so you can think I'm making all this up. But I think there's some reasons they may not have been too happy about this idea. First, you know, it wouldn't have been unusual for Peter and Andrew and James and John to set out in their boats in the evening. That's when people would fish on the Sea of Galilee. It was calmer, and the fish came out at night. I don't know anything about fishing, but that is apparently what happens. And so they would fish all night. They would come in at dawn. They would process their catch, and then they would go back to sleep. But they're not fishermen anymore. They stopped doing that about a year ago when they started following Jesus. So their time clocks aren't used to this stuff anymore. It's evening. They're not used to going out and fishing or going out on a cruise afterwards. They quit. And they're probably tired. They've been with Jesus. They've been marking his words. They've been trying to listen to him. They've been trying to probably do some crowd management as he's been speaking. So they're maybe not as exhausted as he is, but they are tired. Second, crossing the sea would be about an 8-mile trek, either rowing or depending on the wind, which there doesn't seem to have been any at first, a fairly long trek. And the thing about that is those boats that they used weren't made for going across the sea. Usually fishermen would stay very close to the land. Anyone know why? Well, not, that was where the fish were generally, but also because they didn't have any life jackets back then, right? So you fall overboard in the middle of a lake that's about 13 by 8 miles wide, and it's done. So you tend to stay close to the shore. So they weren't quite used to doing what Jesus wanted them to do, which is go directly across the lake 8 miles. Finally, they're in Capernaum. We know they're in Capernaum because Jesus is teaching from a boat, and then he tells the disciples to take him somewhere in the boat. And that means the boats have to belong to one of the disciples. We know that John and Peter and James and Andrew, who were the fishermen among his disciples, lived in Capernaum. So that means, now think about it, put yourself in the disciples' place. They've been trekking around Galilee with Jesus like for a year now, place to place, preaching, all that kind of stuff. They come to Galilee, they come to Capernaum, where their families live, and he's finished his preaching. And so they're thinking, you know, Miller time. I'm going to get to go hang out with my family and see my kids or whatever. I don't know. And Jesus says, oh, no. Oh, no. Let's go across the lake now. So I imagine, and again, it's just my imagination, but it may not be true, but it seems like, especially from the reaction that we have later on in the text, that the disciples are not quite happy about this. So, at least I would be put out if I were in their place. Now, keep in mind as we go on, and this is very, very important, this is all Jesus' idea. This is Jesus' idea. Everything that happens in this account happens because the disciples do what Jesus said to do. They're walking right in the center of Jesus' will here. Keep that in mind. All right, so verse 36, leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. There's a little platform. Archaeologists have dug up boats from the first century, fishing boats along the Sea of Galilee, so we know a little bit about them. There's a platform in the stern, which is the back. I'm such a bad sailor person. I thought that was the back. I thought there was a front. It's the back. The stern is the back. And under the stern, there would be a little cushion in case you want to take a nap when you're out on the water. They generally kept them there. But that there was a platform where the pilot would stand or sit. And that's probably where Jesus was preaching from when he was preaching to the crowd. So notice the passive language here. What seems like happens is Jesus finishes preaching and he just kind of sits down. He kind of collapses on that platform because then they had to take him just as he was across the sea. He couldn't even help at all. He was just so tired. He just kind of crumpled there on that platform. Now, there are other boats there, we're told. They probably belong to the other disciples. Remember, there's about 100 of them at this point. You can fit about 14 in these boats. So you need a few more. Well, I don't do my math. You do the math. And so you have a kind of mini flotilla here headed out across the sea. Everything's kind of calm at first, it seems. But then, verse 37, a great windstorm arose, and waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now, the words great windstorm, if you look elsewhere, which I did, again, why you pay me the big bucks. If you look elsewhere in Greek literature, what you're going to find is the words that are used here to indicate great windstorm are used generally to speak about a hurricane, a winds of hurricane force. This is not just a big storm. This is a mega storm. This is a big, big, big blast of wind and weather. Now, that might strike you as odd because the Sea of Galilee is an inland sea. And if you looked at it, if you were there, you would think, well, this isn't really a sea. It's kind of like a lake. Right? So, I mean, not that great of a lake either. How is it that you get that kind of a storm at this in this place? Well, just a little bit, and you just got to bear with me here because this will help us get the extent of what the storm is probably like. The Sea of Galilee is about 680 feet below sea level. It's surrounded by hills, and on the east side, there are very tall hills, high hills, about 2,000 feet. And these hills on the east side, which is the opposite of where Jesus is now, they generate a lot of cool, dry air. Now, at the surface, because it's so low, you have the sea and the around the shore area, you have a lot of generated hot, moist air. Now, on the west side of the lake, of the sea, there are these lower hills. And the east side is like 2,000 feet, and the west side is lower. So, and there's ravines that kind of come down into the lake. So what happens is as wind comes in off the Mediterranean, it gets kind of funneled through these ravines and sucked down into that hole by the. I'm not a meteorologist, I promise. If I'm getting this wrong, you just have to bear with me. But it just kind of gets sucked in into that little bowl, and it gets very rough. This happens every day on the Sea of Galilee. Ann and I were there in 2008, and we saw it every day. About in the afternoon, it gets really, really rough. And you're not supposed to. Even now, they don't like you to go out in boats on the Sea of Galilee after about 2 o'clock because of that. But All of these factors combine and make everything much, much worse when a regular storm just happens to come across off the Mediterranean, which seems to be what happened now. at this point. A storm comes in off the Mediterranean. All the existing conditions, the topography, the temperature combined to make this not just a storm, but a really deadly storm. So put yourself in their place again. It's night. They're exhausted. You have hurricane force winds. You can get waves up to about 10 feet out there. They're probably in the middle of the sea. They're probably not anywhere near the shore. We can know that because they're panicked. Right, if they were still close to the shore, they'd be all right. I guess they could it wouldn't maybe not be all right, but it would be better. They're panicked though, so we probably think they're in the middle of the lake, and then this thing just kind of hits them. Now they know. I mean, the boat's swamped. It's over. There's no swimming back. I mean, there's no getting out of this thing. Their lives are in the balance. They're fighting for their lives, and guess what? It's all because they did just what Jesus said to do. They're in the center of God's will. Now, there are many, many unreliable ways to discern God's will. I'll just give you three of them off the top of my head. Not really off the top of my head, it's my text, but I'll give them to you anyway. Here's one of them. See if you've ever done this. You ever done that? Oh Lord, what should I do? Should I go to University of Pennsylvania or University of Texas? And then you read and see what God's showing you in the Bible passage that you just opened up randomly. That's called lucky dipping. It doesn't work, right? Don't do it. It's like magic. It's like playing tarot cards with your Bible. Don't do that. And God's not going to give you any indication of where to go or what to do with that thing. The second, one of the other really unreliable way to determine God's will is by taking your emotional temperature. Right, you pray about something, a decision you need to make, and then you just wait until you feel peace about that. Like, hey, I can do this now because I feel peace, or I don't feel peace about this because so I'm not going to do it. The problem with that is you know, Jeremiah tells us that our hearts are deceitful, right? Our hearts deceive us. So sometimes the good decision is going to feel really bad, and sometimes the bad decision is going to feel really good. Right? Not always, but so you need to, all I'm saying is you don't want to use your emotional temperature taking as the primary means of knowing what God wants you to do. Not the primary means. Third, casting lots. Who's cast lots before? Right, you ever cast lots? Pentecostal churches still do this a lot. They're like, and I don't know if you can do it with dice, you can do it with like straws or whatever, but you'll notice there was casting lots in the Old Testament when people wanted to decide what to do, and even there's one case of casting lots in the New Testament in Acts chapter 1, but after Acts chapter 2, you don't ever see anyone ever casting lots. Does anyone know why? The Holy Spirit comes in chapter 2 of Pentecost, and through the Holy Spirit, you and I have access to the mind of Christ through the Holy Scriptures, so we don't need to roll dice, right? We don't need to cast lots. We look at the Scriptures, we understand God's character, God's nature, God's purposes, we understand His Word, and from that, we make wise life decisions, and we go in the right way, right? Happens all the time. At least that should be. Now, of all the unreliable ways of discerning God's will and knowing whether or not you are walking in the way God would have you to walk, of all of the unreliable ways, perhaps the most unreliable or one of the most unreliable is this. And I do it all the time. I'll look around at the circumstances in my life and I'll say to myself, things are going really badly. This is very painful. I'm getting roadblock after roadblock after roadblock. So, therefore, I must not be walking in God's will. Right? Why? Because if I were walking in God's will, what would be the case? Everything would be smooth and happy and good, and I'd be no difficulty whatsoever. If I'm choosing the right way that God would have, if I'm walking in the way that God would have me walk, then of course He's going to smooth out the road in front of me. The problem is that the Bible is just packed full of people doing wicked, awful things and prospering. Right? Yeah. Power, wealth, all the things the world has to offer, these people have, and they're wicked. How does that work? Why? Right? So if we use that way of discerning, that if it's going bad, it must not be God's will, then all the wicked, horrible people that are prospering are doing God's will. It doesn't work that way. And the Bible is just packed full, chocked full of people doing faithful things and losing friends and causing riots and getting arrested and getting killed. You can probably think of one primary example, can't you? What's the answer to every question in the church? Jesus, right? Yeah. I mean, if you're in Sunday school, you don't know the answer, just throw out a Jesus. And like 9 times out of 10, you're going to be right. And yes, I mean, he's the primary example of doing God's will and getting crucified for it. Being in the right way and getting crucified for it. So the point is, your estimation of circumstances and what God's doing in your circumstances and whether or not you're going in the right way or the wrong way, your estimation is can be wrong because it's usually based on how things are feeling to you at the moment. I mean, the disciples here face death. They're panicked. They would die if Jesus did not intervene, and they're very much in the very center of God's will. So, and Jesus put them right out there. Just put them right out there. Now, it's going to happen to you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to put you out in places where it's going to be very painful and very difficult, and that doesn't mean you're outside of God's will. Sometimes it means that you're right in the center of it. Right in the center of it. So the waves are really high, and you'll notice they're swamping the boat. So the question I would have, were I on that boat, would be, where is Jesus? What is he doing? Right? So we get to look at verse 38, and we see where Jesus is. And this is very disappointing. Very disappointing. Jesus is in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Now, I told you, most people had most of these boats would stow cushions, little head cushions, underneath that little platform where he was preaching so that the pilot or whoever could take a little nap during the fishing expedition. And Jesus is there lying his head on this cushion. Now, you might wonder how anyone could possibly sleep in hurricane-force winds and 10-foot waves. Well, I don't know for sure, but I do remember when I was in basic training, after about week 2, like you're so sleep deprived. People say this as kind of in a cliched, or not, I don't know, I'm missing my word. I'm trying to think of a word, I can't think of it, so I'm not going to think of it. But I literally could stand up and sleep. I could stand up, close my eyes, and just feel that deep breathing that you get with sleep coming on. If you're we would be in these cattle trucks going from one place to the other, bumpy, noisy, hot, and as long as someone wasn't yelling at me or making me do push-ups or running, I could sleep. It was not hard. I could do it very easily. Even when someone was yelling at me, I could probably sleep if I had to. So humanly, this is understandable if you're really, really exhausted. If you're really exhausted. But all the same, I can imagine being very upset with Jesus were I to look over in the middle of the storm and see him sleeping on a cushion. How many have seen that painting of George Washington crossing the Delaware River? Right. So what's the image there? There's the mighty captain on the bow, not the stern, right? He's in the bow of the ship. And if you look carefully in the background, you notice that his boat is ahead of all the other boats. So he's bravely facing the haze and the frost ahead, ready to go into the breach first. And that's what we want from our leaders, right? We want them to be out there, out front, leading, and especially in a time of danger, to be present. And so here you are, you're on this boat, you're about to die because Jesus wanted to go on a night cruise, and there he is, sleeping on his cushion. I would be upset. Now, I say you can imagine yourself there, but I'll tell you what, I bet you it's not that hard. Because most Christians, myself included, have had times where we have been, or we felt like anyway, maybe not in this kind of storm, but we have felt like we've been in very dire circumstances, and we needed help, and we wanted help, and we've been in very pain, in a lot of pain, and we've cried out to God, and we've asked Jesus to help, and what? Nothing. Nothing. And so you keep praying, and nothing. And it just goes on like that. And that does evoke, in me anyway, anger. Not rightly, but it does. And it probably does the same for you. Let's think about Jesus' sleep for a moment. I mean, I think there's exhaustion, like I said, but I think there's more than exhaustion here. I remember when our kids were, well, we still have one young baby, but when most of our kids were babies, we took a lot of plane trips here and there. I had the various conferences I was going to. And I can remember the baby, whichever baby it was, would just be screaming like at the top of its lungs in the plane when everyone was around us, and people hated us because of that. But as soon as we got off the plane, we'd just be asleep. And so we'd be running from plane to plane, from gate to gate, juggling the baby, I mean, maybe dropping the baby a couple times. But the baby would be asleep the whole way, and he wouldn't wake up, or she wouldn't wake up. And I was amazed by that. And, you know, the reason is, and we could probably remember this, maybe not remember it, but we can understand it. I mean, for some reason, the baby thinks that if he's asleep in the dad's arms or the mom's arms, that he's safe. And so there's nothing to worry about. If there's a little bit of jiggling, it's not going to be a problem because mommy and daddy take care of everything for me, and I'm going to be fine. That's just the way babies think, I guess. I'm not a baby anymore, but I imagine that's the way babies think. So I think kind of the same thing's going on here. Jesus sleeps because he's able, and he probably sleeps like none of us have ever slept before, because he trusts his Father to take care of him. He's able to let go of any worry or anxiety. He can just close his eyes and kind of drift off just like a baby does in his father's or his mother's arms. We don't know sleep like that. Jesus knows that not even a sparrow, he said this before in many of his sermons, not even a sparrow is going to fall to the ground unless his Father allows it. He knows that his Father's counted every hair in his head. Now, for some of you, I've said this before, that's not hard. I mean, it's like 1, 2, 3. But for Jesus, at least all the pictures, he seems to have a lot of hair. I don't know, but so his Father is taking care of him. He knows that. He knows he can sleep and let God take care of everything. And, you know, also we know theologically here that we're looking at a picture of God himself in Jesus Christ. And in his divinity, he knows that nothing can take his life unless he gives it. He didn't get abducted and just nailed up on the cross and killed. He gave up his life, right? And nothing can take the lives of his followers unless he allows it. So he's not worried about his disciples. He's not worried about himself. He's just sleeping. Nothing can harm him, and nothing can harm them. Now, there's a familiar promise that I think kind of undergirds what we're looking at here, and I, if you don't know it, you should have it in your repertoire of verses that you memorize. You don't have to look it up. It's Romans 8, 28. I'm sure you've heard it if you've been in the church any length of time, but I'll just read it to you. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. It's a great promise. I know it's so cliched that we just kind of read it over and say, oh yes, I know, all things work together for the good of those who love. No, think about that. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. All things. So what that means is if you're in Christ, and this does apply only to those who are believers in Jesus Christ, it's those who love God, right? If you're in Christ, God will either save you from danger, whatever danger or pain or difficulty it is, he'll either save you from it, or he'll save you through it and in it. But he's going to be there and give you good out of that, whatever it is. He'll either deliver you from death, or he'll deliver you through death. Right? The death itself in Christ becomes something good that he's going to bring life out of. Either way, if the worst happens, at least from our perspective, or the best happens, either way, if you're with Jesus, whatever comes is good. So, you know, Jesus can sleep and we can sleep. In fact, when you find, after praying and praying and praying, that God's doing nothing, that Jesus seems to be asleep, when you find that's the case, you also can sleep. If he's doing nothing at that moment, you can trust that nothing needs to be done at that moment. Just rest, as much as that can be difficult. And even those places where we come to that place and we're just overwhelmed with fear or depression or sorrow or whatever it might be, I don't know. Even that need that we're feeling, when you can't see God doing anything, that itself is for your good. And here I want you to turn to your second marker, which is in James chapter 1. And I want you to, and this is another passage that will be on, you know, coffee cups and t-shirts, but it's also something that's good. So let's look at it, and I want to help you see how this applies here. And when I first heard this passage, it made me angry, right? Because the first words, they just sound so, you know, have a donut, have a cupcake, and be happy. You know, put a smile, but turn that frown upside down. Count it joy, all my brothers, James says, when you meet trials of various kinds. And the reason that makes me mad is because I don't want to, it's not joyful. It's not happy time. I'm not having a good time in the midst of all my trials. But notice that James doesn't say, feel happiness or feel joy. He's saying, count it or credit it. Understand that it will result in joy. That's what he's saying. He's not saying you have to feel, you have to gin up some happy feeling while you're suffering. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, because, or for, the testing, that's not like A or B or F testing, that's like tempering. The tempering of your faith produces steadfastness, perseverance, and let the steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So this is what God does. God puts you in unbearable circumstances, and you just come to the end of yourself, and you can't do anything but cry out to God, and God says, finally, good. God uses even unbearable pain to temper your faith and to bring you to maturity, because you go through it over and over again, and every time God's with you, Jesus is with you, and every time, even past the time you think you can stand it, he's still there, and then he pulls you out, and that happens over and over again, and pretty soon you'll learn, even though you may not apply it, you learn, Jesus is my Savior. Not just Savior of my soul, he's my Savior here and now, always, he's my deliverer. You come to know that. So if he is at rest right now in your life, if he's sleeping on his cushion right now in your life, let that be for you a sign that you also, despite whatever storm you're going through, can rest, can trust. All right, but for now, the disciples aren't there. They are having panic, and we're going to see they're having rage. Look at verse 38. They woke him up, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Now, we got to step out. How many saw like the 60s? Version of Jesus' life, right, with the blonde hair, blue-eyed Jesus. I forgot who made that one, but it was just like this English guy who played Jesus, and obviously he had nothing, no resemblance whatsoever to the real Jesus, but they all spoke in like King James English, and so you have a scene like this, and the disciples would be there, "Oh, wherefore art thou, Jesus? Why start we about to drown?" And it's all this very kind of calm, staid talking. That's not what's going on here. They're panicked. They're freaked out. They're going to die. And so when they ask Jesus this question, it's not really a question. They're not really saying, "Well, gee, Jesus, I thought you cared about us." No, they're saying, "You don't care. We're in this storm and we're about to die, and you don't care about it." It's a conclusion. It's not just an accusation. You don't care. It's also a conclusion. Notice that the firmness of this language. We are perishing. They're despairing at that point. They think it's all over. Nothing can help them. So they're just kind of waking up Jesus to throw some blame on him. Right? This isn't a model prayer moment. Yeah, I read some sermons this week where like they portrayed the disciples as, "Oh, well, we've read our wits' end. Let's go call on the Lord." That's not what's going on. They're not confidently waiting on the Lord. They're not saying things seem dire now, but let us seek the Lord. They're in a hot panic. And get this, they just heard an entire day of preaching in which Jesus promised that his kingdom, his church, all of which is on the sea at this moment, right, will one day cover the earth, right? He's just said that, maybe 30, 40 minutes ago. we're all going to die is not a faith response to that promise, right? If the exertion, this is where you, everyone, listen carefully. If the exertion of positive faith power truly evokes a blessing from God, and faithlessness hinders his work in your life, if that were true, then verse 39 could not be in the New Testament. If God's work and his blessing and his favor and his deliverance and all that kind of stuff depended on the strength and the quality of your faith, verse 39 wouldn't be there. Instead, we have something like this. And Jesus couldn't help them because they had no faith, and so they all perished, and he walked in the water back to the shore, and he picked out some more disciples and started over again. Right? Right? That's what we'd have. So this idea that, you know, I've got to believe this is going to happen because if I don't, it won't. Or if I doubt God's promise here, he's not going to fulfill it. Man, I mean, if Jesus were waiting for you to gin up the right attitude with your prayers and have the right kind of internal dialogue going on all the time, if he's just up there waiting for you to have the right stuff going on in your heart all the time, then you and I would be doomed. Because we never have that. I don't ever have that. Maybe you do. Maybe you're much better than I am. And that's fine if you do. But I guess for the 99.9% of the rest of us, we don't have that going on. Thank God it doesn't work that way. Thanks be to God it doesn't work that way. The disciples have rotten, faithless, accusatory attitudes. They deserve to drown. Jesus would just say, well, it's time for new disciples. But he doesn't do it. And that's the experience of every believer, I think. He made you alive when you were dead. He died for you when you were his enemy. When every part of us, when every part of me, when I despised Jesus, he loved me and started working in me to bring me to himself. It's an amazing thing. He saved you when you were in open rebellion. And the truth is, it's not just this one-time thing. He keeps saving you all your life. Not because you're good, not because you have a good attitude, not because you have awesome faith, but because you have a bad attitude and very little faith, and if he didn't save you, no one could. His love for you doesn't depend on you. He says to you over and over again, and you can probably mark these times in your life if you think about it carefully, and I encourage you to do so. He says to you over and over again, I'm going to save you for no other reason than that you're mine and I love you. That's it. And so instead of all the disciples drowned for lack of faith, we read verse 39, and he awoke and he rebuked the wind and the sea and said, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Now, that's very understated. It sounds like Jesus got up and brewed some coffee and read a paper. And so it's very subdued language. But don't let the simplicity of the language lull you. Imagine being there. Imagine being in that boat at that moment. One moment, just this raging storm, and you're about to die. And the next minute, right, it's just like he speaks. And it's not, the wind doesn't die down. And the waves just don't, just kind of like gradually stop waving. It just goes calm. It's placid immediately. Boom. Done. The wind ceased and there was great calm. It's not a, those are not gradual verbs. It just happened. And who is this? My goodness. If you're in that boat, that's what you're thinking. Now, Psalm 89, and you can find this about the Psalms, but I'm just going to pull one verse out of the Psalms that will indicate the importance of this, especially for the Jewish thinker here who's in the boat with him. Psalm 89, verse 9, O Lord of hosts, who is mighty as you are? In other words, who can control who can control nature? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. There's a consistent thread throughout the Old Testament that only God alone has the power to affect nature, to affect the wind and the waves and the sea and the storm. Only God has that power. Only Yahweh has that power. So there's no casting out the demon of the storm here. This is God's storm, and God stops it. This is, therefore, what Jesus is giving his disciples is a divine disclosure. He is unveiling himself before them. He doesn't ask God to stop the storm. He speaks to the wind, and then he speaks to the sea. Now, the words he uses, it's so interesting, when he speaks to the wind and the sea, the same words you might use if you had a growling pet dog. And say, you say, be muzzled. That's what the Greek is, literally. Be muzzled. And then it just stops. He speaks and they obey. God spoke and there was light. And then there were stars and planets and land and water. Jesus, the God-man, speaks and his creatures, sea and wind, obey. Wonderful. I wish we could obey like the sea and the wind obey, but we don't. Now he turns to his disciples. Now again, put yourself in the boat. Seconds ago, you were accusing him of all kinds of things. You've been mad at him on this boat ride out there, right? Jesus is making us go out here. Now it's a storm. We're going to die now. Thank you, Jesus. You're lying on your cushion. And then he gets up, speaks, boom, all quiet. And then he turns around and looks at you, right? What are you going to feel at that moment? Stupid, yeah, but I'd be afraid myself personally. I mean, if a guy literally stood up, said, be quiet, hurricane stopped, and then he looked at me and I've just been saying bad things about him, you know, I'd be a little frightened at this point. So anyway, he says, well, why are you so afraid? He's talking about the storm. Have you still no faith? And, you know, Jesus' love, as we said before, doesn't hinge on the power of their faith. But that doesn't mean that faithlessness is good. So they need a rebuke, and he rebukes them. It's good. We need to be rebuked for our lack of faith. Maybe next time they'll hold off on the despair just a little bit, or not. But he rebukes them. So the storm's over. The sea's calm. Jesus saved the day. Notice this. Verse 41. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, again, in the Hallmark version of this story, you would expect like a great party. Yay, Jesus, our Savior. And no, because they've just realized that the storm and the danger of death was outside the boat, and now it's inside the boat. Someone far more powerful than death and than the storm is right there, rebuking them, right, in the boat with them. The words here describe this kind of trembling awe that you feel in the presence of the holy as sinners. They're really afraid. They're really afraid, as I would be too. But the thing to notice here, and this is, Jesus is, he's not meek, mild, and gentle in the way we use those words. He's ferocious. He has the power to destroy with a word. He can. And yet notice here, that power is withheld, and toward his people, he gives salvation and mercy and rebuke. But he's in there with the boat, he's in the boat with them, and he's for them. Isn't that wonderful? Now, think about this. If you look at the ceiling here, and Jesus promises that when his people gather together in his name, that he is present here. He is present in a way he's not when you're by yourself with your Bible. He's present there too, but he has a special kind of presence when his people gather. And you notice that the ceiling is kind of like a boat, and it's kind of the think part of that is the Noah's Ark kind of imagery, but it also goes back to this idea here that when we gather, the Lord's in the boat with us, right? So I don't know about you, but I miss that sometimes. Sometimes his presence is veiled to me, so I don't tremble necessarily when I worship. Maybe we should a little bit. Maybe we should tremble a little bit. He's here. He's present. He's powerful. And for believers in Jesus Christ, it's not just that he's present in this building. He's actually present in you. The holy God of power and might is in you, dwelling in you. That should be a little bit frightening. Just when I think about things that I think about on a regular basis, the things that I do on a regular basis. And yet, he's going to rebuke me. And yet, he's here for my good. And he's here for your good, if you're a believer in Jesus. They've been walking with Jesus for a year. And he's said he's God before, but now they feel it and they see it and they know the creator of the cosmos is uncovered before their eyes. They've woken up to that reality that they're sinners before a holy God who loves them. It's amazing. So we're going to stop there with this kind of awe at his power and his glory, because next week we're going to go and look at an account of Jesus who has just demonstrated his power over nature, demonstrate his power over hell, over the demonic. So we'll see that. Lord be with you. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to be with us in the storm. We thank you that he sends us into these things, even though we don't feel thankful at the moment, because we know they do result in our greater joy as time goes on, as our lives go on. Lord, I pray that you give us faith, and by that I mean that you give us the willingness and the ability to trust you when we're rocked to the core, to continue to rest when you're resting, and wait on your word and on your action in our lives. Lord, I pray for anyone here who might never heard the gospel, never heard of your Son Jesus, never heard of the offer that he gives. Lord, I pray that you might work in hearts and minds today and bring people to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Make enemies your friends and rebels your servants. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and profess our faith.